All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you today. If you've been with us over the past couple of months, we have spent a good deal of time in the Old Testament together. We covered the entire book of Hosea. Well, no, almost the entire book of Hosea. I know that we missed a little at the end. The entire book of Ruth, about 10 messages in a series called The True and Better. When we looked at all these Old Testament figures and institutions, we jumped all around the Old Testament to try and see how each and every single one of those things pointed to Jesus. The story of Adam, Jonah, the Levitical law, Moses, each and every one of them were shadows of the true and better who is Christ. So we were very intentional in that. The hope is that we would strengthen our theology and that we would learn not just in a cognitive way, not just in our head, but also in our heart, the beauty of who Jesus is, that he is far better than we have ever imagined, that he is the fullness of all that we need. So in that, I hope that you understand it is good to see Jesus more clearly and apply it to your lives and understand it and walk through it. But what we're going to do for about 4 weeks is we're going to focus a little bit on us, on humanity. And we're going to do this by looking at the word to answer really this question: what are we made for? What are we made for? I want to be clear, we're not asking what do you feel like you are made for. It doesn't matter very much to me what you feel like you are made for. We're going to ask the Bible what it says we are made for. It will be authoritative in that. And what we'll learn is there are some universal things that all of humanity are made to take part in, and as we understand those, walk in those, and digest those a little bit more clearly, there is joy and flourishing that will come our way because of it. To understand what you are made for will be helpful. So we'll walk into this. I can't be sure, but I think that there's moments in all of our lives that something has just clicked. Maybe something felt natural or good, or all of a sudden you found that you had this ability that you didn't know that you had before, and you're doing something, and all of a sudden you think, I was made for this, right? It just clicks. Yes, I can do it. And I'll ask for forgiveness instead of asking for permission, but some of you who know my wife, Allie, knows that she has a secret aspiration that may not be so secret depending on how much you're around her. She really, 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 really wants to be a world-class, blow-your-mind beatboxer. I'm seriously not joking. When she hears somebody beatboxing, whether it's online, if it's a YouTube video, or one of the 18 million talent shows, when she hears somebody beatboxing, her eyes light up, she'll move to the edge of her seat, all of a sudden this little smile will come up, and she'll watch, and she's kind of beatboxing, moving around with them, and then as soon as they finish, she will try, and I will laugh. Say, baby, I love you so much, but you are not made for that. You have many talents, but beatboxing is not. It's not one of them. To not just talk about her, I'll talk about me as well. I have several friends who run, like for recreation, for fun. It's weird. Artie Dockraden is one of them. One time, several years ago, he convinced me to run a 3-mile loop in our neighborhood. If you've known me for a while, I had my husky days several years ago, like pre-Judah. So now I'm just husky, but then I was husky. And he convinced me to run, and as we're running, Artie in his Artie way is all just like giggly and smiley, and he's so happy, gushing with energy, saying like, this is so great, and someday you'll like it, and all I could think is, I want to punch you. I'm not made for this. I run for self-preservation, and that's it. I've got too many pounds on this body to enjoy running. Conversely, though, I may not be made for running, but I found out later when I was on top of a mountain on a mountain bike that this husky frame does well on a mountain bike. You put me on a mountain bike and send me down a trail, and I will get that bike going faster and faster. The adrenaline will flow, the trees will zoom by, and I'll think, aha, I've got it. I was made for this. My mentality and my frame are literally built for this. Each week going through this, we'll talk a little bit of some of the things that we may be made for. I think you probably found some things that you were made for in life. And though we have varying things that we all enjoy to do, and maybe some giftings or some wirings that are unique to us, like I am good at this and other people aren't, we need to understand there are going to be some universal things that all of humanity was made for. You'll have some great things that just you can do. But there's some things that all of us were meant to do. No matter your race or your sex or your age or your money or your education, none of that matters at all. There are going to be things that we're universally wired to do. The reason for this is God is our creator. And as his creation, there are things that he created us to do and be about in this life. As his creation, he didn't create us and then just walk away and go, we'll figure it out. Maybe you'll understand what you were made for or not. Maybe you'll figure out what you were meant for. In his word, in the Bible, God says, I am your creator and I am your God. And these are the things that you were made for. We don't have to discover them. He told us what they are. As we begin to understand them more and live them out regularly, though, we're going to find that life won't necessarily get easier for us. I promise you, all of your hardships will not go away. But life will, in some ways, begin to make sense. Maybe you'll find some satisfaction. Action, some wholeness, some just contentment down deep in your heart that you know that you want when you begin to walk into really what you were made for. Now, it's probably very important to understand that this idea of universal things that all of us are made for is very countercultural today. Our world doesn't like to believe that. We like to believe that we are so radically individualistic and so radically different that we don't have anything that tells us what we are made for. We tell the world what we were made for. And this is a little bit comedic to me because so many people who believe that the church is against science then make the claims in their radical individuality that maybe 18 to 20 years old, when you figure out what you want, then you wire your DNA for what you were made for. It doesn't work that way. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You were made for things that are outside of you. You're wired in ways that you have absolutely no control of. This mindset of a world that wants to dictate what they're made for, though, it's not new. It's quite old. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, it talks about this. This is Old Testament. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In Isaiah, that text starts with an emphatic statement. You've got things wrong. You've got some things twisted. You've got some things backwards. Even if you think that you are super smart, the potter, this is the creator who is God, cannot be thought of as the clay, the created. And the clay pot can't turn around to the potter and say, you didn't make me. And the clay pot can't turn around to its maker and go, this is what you made me for. When we try and do that, we are what the Bible says, ones who lack understanding, which another way to say that is fools. The idea that we decide what we were created for isn't new or modern. It's been around for thousands upon thousands of years, and it'll keep being here on this side of eternity. Before we dive deep into this, though, I want you to hear me. Though I'm saying there's universal things that we are created for, I'm not advocating for all people to be uniform robots with no individuality about them. We as humans are vastly different. We are beautiful. We are unique. We are this tapestry that we're supposed to celebrate where we are different, but we're also supposed to understand there's some ways that we're not that much different. And the first one we're going to dive into today is we were made for worship. We were made for worship. And as I thought about this week and beginning to preach this and what was going to happen today, I wonder if you think that's an odd topic for today at Redemption Hill. What if you walked in and saw the smaller stage set up and thought, oh man, I really wanted a full band. Man, I really wanted to worship today, but they got the smaller setup. I wonder if there's even a point of you that felt almost a little bit let down. If you're honest, there's at least a couple of you that maybe felt that way. And what I want to tell you is know that I picked worship not in spite of today. I picked worship because of today. Precisely because we have a trimmed down crew is why we wanted to tackle worship. Worship is incredibly difficult for us in this modern day and age because in many cases we have traded being entertained, like a U2 concert or whatever your favorite band is. We've traded being entertained like a concert with what the Bible calls biblical worship in a corporate setting. We in our minds have really traded and got confused with a concert versus singing to God. And you know how we know that this is evident? How awkward is it for you to think of worshiping with some friends alone in your living room? How does that idea sound to you? So I'd say for probably many of us, you're like, dude, that sounds so weird. I don't think I could do that. Or imagine worship with no electric guitar ever again, no subwoofers, No full drum set. I'm not advocating that we move to that church. I'm just pointing out that we have some serious, serious struggles with worship because all of our modern day necessities of worship, we believe all these technological things around us are mandatory to worship God, and they're absolutely not. You understand what we think of as a full band and what is worship in church? You have to understand if that was necessary to worship God, no person in the pages of Scripture ever worshiped God. The Apostle Paul didn't have a sub. He didn't have wireless speakers. He didn't have anything like that, but he did have a voice in the goodness of God. Furthermore, if worship was about our financial means, our technology, then we have to understand that no one in a third world country could ever worship. And can I tell you, I've been to Kenya more than once, so those people can worship. It's not about what we have. To begin to process the reality that we were made for worship, we need to also maybe simultaneously confess that we have been prone to worship technology and experiences and being entertained rather than worship the God of the Bible. If we ever want to make any inroads, we need to understand that. And that habit has happened to all of us. And if we've got too worried about what worship looks like, then it may have distorted our ability to actually worship. We don't need all these fancy amenities to worship. This may be a good time to start creating a definition or a theology of worship together. The question has to be asked, what is worship? What is it? Depending on where you come from church-wise, if you've been in church, what kind of denomination? Church could be a lot of things, right? Some people wave flags, shake tambourines. Some people paint pictures during worship. Some people don't, like they don't move at all. What is worship biblically, though? We also have to ask, what do I live like worship is? That's probably helpful for you to think of this week. Maybe a question to process later is, what possibly could my truncated view of worship communicate about God? And what possibly could my truncated view of worship communicate about myself? To begin discussing what is worship, we're going to look at Psalm 16:11. We're going to be in Psalms all day, like literally till 4 o'clock. So, gotcha. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist tells us this, and these are realities that we tend to forget. Look at the way that this verse is laid out. There's three different assertions. 1, 2, 3. They all start with "you" or "your," and that is referencing God. God makes known to us the path of life. It's through Him and Him alone. In God's presence, there is the fullness of joy. He is the door. He is the gate. It is in Him that we find those things. In God's right hand, we find pleasures that we crave forevermore. This is this idea that He has it, and He's got plenty of it just chilling there waiting for us. At the heart of worship is understanding that God has what we need. If we do not believe that, we will never actually be able to worship. God has what we need. And maybe that's a difficult set of assertions for you to lean into. I know it is for me at times because I often tend to forget what we find in Psalm 16:11. Begin to get busy and distracted and selfish or a number of other things. And I begin to say, you know what? I make known to myself the path of righteousness or the path to live. I do that. I figure it out. I pay the bills. This is my house, right? The puffed up chest mentality. Maybe we begin to think, you know, the presence of money or good times, that, you know, that's really where I find the fullness of joy. I know the biblical answer, but come on, guys, the real answer, right? We intend to think that. Or maybe that some hobby or interest will be where we find pleasure. The psalmist wants to align and realign our vision to understand ultimately those things come from God and God alone. Part of this idea of aligning or realigning our gaze is absolutely critical if we want to understand worship biblically. If you're a note taker, this is where you would write this down. Worship is aligning your gaze on something. There'll be a foundational base level of worship definition, and we'll kind of build upon that. Worship is aligning your gaze on something. For that reason, you can worship a million different things. What am I looking at? What am I thinking of? What am I cherishing? That's what I worship. I'm aligning my gaze on it. That is what I am worshiping. Because of this, biblical worship isn't only singing, but in a corporate context, we often practice worship through singing. Believers declare in song who God is with the intentional purpose of bringing their hearts into line, with realigning their hearts to the beauty, the strength, and the mercy and the love of God. Worship is aligning your gaze on something. Let's look at Psalms 95 and see this put into practice. This psalm would have been regularly read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Old Testament feasts can be rightly understood as parties with a purpose. They would get together, they would feast, they'd have huge meals, and in those they would remember what God has done for them in the past, and then they would also thank God. They would count their blessings for what God has done for them. So during this specific feast that they would read Psalm 95 in, the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of God would get together and they would thank God for the harvest. Not in the notes, but think about that. They got in the habit to thanking God for what they just assume will already be there. Thank you that I have food. Thank you that I have these things. And they would also thank him for saving them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. Thank you for these things that I assume, and thank you for the big, radical, amazing things that only you could do. And they'd read Psalm 95 as this prompt to walk them into worship of the God who is good to them. So Psalm 95, this is the prompt. They read it out loud. This is going to stir worship in their people. It says this, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." What we see here is the psalmist is giving us this base level understanding as he's walking into this, saying it is good to praise God. All over the Bible, we see people who sing because they've come to understand or know something about God, and because of that thing, they know and they declare it in song, and that is, again, aligning their hearts and realigning their hearts towards their Creator. Now, see the pattern, though. I sing not because I feel happy today, not because I'm in a good mood, not because I have these killer pipes and you need to hear them, not because everything is great in my life right now. I sing because of who God is and what is true about him, which means that I sing in a system that has nothing to do about me or what's going on the stage. I sing because of everything that God is. He is outside of our condition, so our singing isn't related to how we feel. D.A. Carson says, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentimental beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because he is worthy." Tim Keller, "Worship is treasuring God." This is probably the most practical. "Worship is treasuring God. I ponder his worth and then I do something about it. I give him what he is worth. I think about it and then I respond to who he is." John Piper, "True worship is valuing or treasuring God above everything else." James Boyce, "Worship is assigning to God his true worth. It is praising God for who he rightly is." We see this in the first two verses of Psalm 95 quite clearly, and it teaches us that at the core of worship is seeing and understanding God a little bit more than we previously did, and then responding to that truth or that thing that we see about God. And the psalmist says that that should lead to joy, to singing, to the response. So follow the pattern. We marinate, we think upon, we align our gaze on some truth or reality about God, and then we respond to that. And the response of understanding who God is a joyful response. I thank God it doesn't have to be a pretty song because I couldn't do that, but I can still make a joyful noise. When I marinate on who God is, something joyful comes out of me. Now think about that again. The psalmist is telling us if the response should be one of joy, if a joyful noise, a song of praise should come out, for that type of response to come out of you, what is needed in order to make a joyful noise? Joy. I'd imagine that all of us have had a situation where we've had to fake being happy and joyous. A moment where we weren't really happy and we had to pretend, right? Maybe grandma got you a super ugly sweater when you really just wanted a toy for Christmas. Maybe your best friend started dating a dope and you had to act like you were happy for them. Whatever the situation, we've all faked being happy. But if people could see what was in our hearts in the moments, they would know. And a little insider tip, when you fake being happy, everybody knows. They already know because you can't fake real excitement. You can't get this thing out that's not actually inside of you. I bring that up this morning because what the psalmist seems to be suggesting is if you want more joy, which I don't know if any of us are going to turn that down, but like, no, a cup's full, I'm good. if you want more joy, if you want more happiness and those things in your life that come with it, then one of the key ways to find joy and happiness biblically is to turn your eyes to God and praise Him for who He truly is. Hear that? You want joy? Look at God. Look at God. Praise Him for who He is. Now, this flows again against culture as well, and it flows away from like really the way that we operate most of the time. Most often, when we or anyone else pursue joy or happiness in life, the foundation of the joy that we pursue is somehow rooted to us and the things around us. Meaning, I tend to believe I will be happy when I get this thing. I'll be happy when I accomplish that goal, or when I reach that milestone, when this thing that what I love is tied up to, when it kind of comes to be, that's going to be the aha moment, and happiness and joy are going to be there for me. That's when joy is going to happen. Or maybe it's when I get past this heartache or this pain or this tension that is the spot where joy is going to come. But the psalmist says, no. Your happiness is not tied to you or who you are. The bedrock of all joy is found in the nature, character, goodness, and mercy of God. Let's do that again. The bedrock of all joy is found in the nature, character, goodness, and mercy of God. If you're unsure, that would be a really good time to say amen. That's allowed. There you go. This statement shouldn't be hard for us to see. Each of us has thrown ourselves at something in life. Sure, it would deliver. Work and work and work and toil after something to get what we want or need that's going to make our hearts happy. And then we get it, and maybe we are happy for just a little bit, but then what happens? It fades. It doesn't give you everything that it promised, and doesn't give you everything that you wanted. That's what the psalmist is telling us. If you want true, if you want lasting, if you want abiding joy, take your eyes off of yourself for a moment and put them on the immovable, unchangeable God of the Bible. He's telling us, as everything in us turns towards God to align and realign our gaze on Him, this is where joy begins to boil up and boil over out of us. Now, this has to be quite difficult and seem like a distant reality. It has to be hard to swallow for some of us, right? Because I think that maybe we'd sit here and go, you know what? I want joy in my life. I want joy in God. I want that in my life. But when I try and worship, when I try and come in a corporate setting and sing the songs, dude, I'm bored. It feels like an obligation. It's laborious. It is forced. It is awkward. We all feel that way. At certain moments, there's a deep, deep problem if we feel that way all the time. We'll address that a little bit coming up. But what we want to look into is how do we get to a place where worship is more? Where it's not just singing for a couple minutes on a Sunday, where it's not just saying words off of a screen or going through motions, but worship is something that truly is life-giving and joy-building and gives us the satisfaction. How do we get there? Well, the psalmist, again, in the prompt, he tries to take us there. Verses 3-5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Part of the reason that the psalmist had such joy in him is he rightly understood who God is. He had a clear vision of God. He knew that there was nothing greater in his life than God. He understood that God was the most important thing to him. See, part of the reason that worship is hard for us so often, and part of the reason that it's hard for me at times, is that it's so easy to say that God is the most important thing in our lives. It's easy, right? God is good, and I love Him, and He's great, and there's nothing else above Him, and He's the most important thing of my life. But then we look at our lives, and nothing actually reflects that we believe that is true. It's so easy to say. It's a different thing to actually walk it out. You see, for the psalmist, he professed those truths, and they were real. But part of the reason that the church has struggled, part of the reason that I have struggled, part of the reason that you struggle with worship at times is we say, God is the Lord. He's above all things. He's above all other gods. He's it. And then we sit back and look at our own lives and we realize that we've actually put something else in his place in our lives. Something else is what we've aligned our gaze on. Something else has our hearts. Something else has our affections. We have to get this. It is impossible to have joy in our worship to God when God actually isn't the thing that you treasure most in life. Hear that. Worship is a struggle. It is impossible to have joy and a worship to God when God isn't actually the thing that you treasure most in life or a thing that you treasure in life. Follow me. The Bible seems to suggest all over. If you want to go look it up afterwards, look at Romans 1. It's pretty clear there that we were made to be worshipers. All of us worship because we were wired that way, and we will all worship something. All of us will have something that will be our functional center, something that we treasure, something that we live for, something that is supreme. It's not hard to figure out what that is. It's not a mystery to figure out what that is. To see what we worship, simply look at our time and money or Instagram. What do you spend your money on? If you have disposable income, what do you spend that on? If you just wish you had disposable income, what would you spend that money on? Where does your time go? An author said once, if you want to know what's important, just see where our mind goes whenever we have free space. When you daydream, when your head hits the pillow, when you get these gaps for a moment, what do you want to think about? And you understand that we normally have things we naturally want to kind of entertain in thought. Those things are what we worship, where our time, where our money, where our thoughts go, what our Instagram shows, it is what we worship. This type of message isn't meant to beat us up if God hasn't been there. It is to ultimately teach us that if we place something besides God in all of our spots for worship in life, then we've banked on those things making us happy and giving us joy, and they just won't. The realization that if God isn't what you treasure in life, at least at some level, then worship will always be forced and horrible for you. Because what we'll do here is we'll stand here and we'll try and sing and declare these things about God. God, you are the greatest. God, you are amazing. God, you are my Savior and my Redeemer. And you're going to stand here and you're going to say these words and your heart is going to go, I don't actually believe that's true. That awkwardness is the tension in your heart. Of course that feels awful. So we can fake out other people with the words that we say, but we can't fake out our heart. Does it mean that we become robots where all we do is read our Bible 24/7 and tell people about God to make sure that he's what we treasure? No. The question has to be wrestled with, though. Do we treasure him at all? If we don't, singing here is just going to be some words on SDA screens that we put there on a Mac computer. If you want to begin to live a life that is more worshipful, you're going to first have to ask the really hard question, what am I living for? What am I living for? And begin to maybe ask God to show you what you're living for. That's what the Holy Spirit is for, to teach us, to illuminate what is right. Begin to ask the Spirit, what are the things that I've put in God's place? Tim Keller says really good information about this. Our idols, what we worship, is often when we take created things that are good and we make them ultimate God things. Ask God to show you, what am I putting in your spot? And can you help me fix that? Still, these verses that we Reed gives us more help. How does the psalmist do that? How does he begin to deal with the understanding of not treasuring God? How does he make sure that he treasures God? And what we see in this text is he treasures God by slowing down, and he reminds himself what is true about God. Slow down. God, you are good. God, the earth is yours. All of these things are yours. I am yours. The blessings in my life are because of you. This is what the psalmist does. He just slows down, which is incredibly hard for us. When he slows down, marinates on who God is, aligns his vision and gaze towards God, slowly but surely, it's as if the ship gets righted a little bit. Slowly but surely, God gets moved closer and closer to the center of his life as he just looks at him more. This is something my heart struggles with. There's times where weeks go by and worship feels distant because you haven't aligned or realigned my vision towards God at all. Of course it feels hard. Look at how he goes further in verse 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In these verses, the psalmist seems to be putting himself in a situation where he's blown away by God. The last 2 years, we've taken vacations to Colorado, and I remember profoundly the first time getting into the mountains. We drove up to about 12,500 feet up to a place called Loveland Pass, get out of the van, and it's windy, and I'm in shorts, and it's cold, and I begin to look around, and I am awed by what I see. I felt so small, so tiny in the grandness of God's creation. You see the colors in the sky and the mountains, and you see for miles upon miles upon miles, and you see the peaks that raise up into the sky. And in that moment, I felt awed because I realized how big God was. It seems to be kind of what the psalmist is relating to in those verses. Let me bow down. Let me kneel before God in awe and just remember that you are my maker. You did this, for he is God. And the same God that made all of this made me. And the same God that holds all of that together in his hands holds me together. And the God that holds me cares for me. And not only did he do that, he sent his son for me in the middle of my rebellion. That's the kind of God that has created all the things that we see. How great is he? How awesome is he? Friends, if you can, maybe slow down and put yourself in some moments where you can try and feel that way. Have you looked out in the stars lately? Or are you too busy? Have you traveled to the ocean or the mountains or got out and had those moments to just stir your affection when you get there and you have this feeling of, man, the psalmist is telling you what you need to do is just take it one step farther and remember that creator that created that, he created you and he loves you. He hung the stars in the heavens and he knows the number of hairs on your head. I struggle to remember people's names. And God loves me and you enough to remember the number of hairs on our head, what power he has, but also what care and compassion and love he has. If you're following what we've kind of walked through in Psalm 95 so far, worship, a worship that leads to a joy that's fostered and comes up and boils out of you, it comes when you begin to look outside of ourselves and look at God. When we begin to know and see and contemplate who he is and what he's like, when we begin to remember what he has done, the blessings that he has given us, and not just assume that we made that happen, and further, we begin to just think about how big and mighty he is, how vast he is to create all things, and powerful he is to hold all things together in his hand, and how creative he is to give us the beauty that we see. And when we do that, when we put God in the place of focus in our lives, when he is the center, where he should be, that is where this kind of lifestyle of worship begins to bloom. It's where the magic happens, so to speak, because things just begin to unlock. There's joy and there's satisfaction in seeing this bigger, stronger, holier thing than you that is in charge and cares for you. And then maybe, just maybe, it gets let out in worship as we begin to see God rightly. If you want proof that we struggle with putting God as the center, as seeing him, as aligning and realigning our gaze, just to think that looking at who he is enough, if you want proof in your life, and it's in mine as well, the proof that we struggle to just see who he is even gets brought out in how we approach the Bible. How do you approach the Word? There's probably a large assumption in there, assuming you do. Don't we most often open the Word of God looking for words of wisdom for ourselves? Give me some advice, what to do, what not to do, how I should be. Man, the Bible is crazy helpful for that. But it's not going to be too helpful for us if that's all we look at. To get into this life of worship that the psalmist is talking about, we need to not just approach our Bibles as lessons of what to do and how to do things better. We need to approach our Bibles and say, what does this tell me about God? What does it reveal to me about him? Let God be the starting point, and then let the reality of who he is then filter down into our actions. Of course, the Bible matters for how we live. But it becomes burdensome and duty-filled if we don't remember the goodness of who God is when we read for all of that wisdom. Now, towards the end of Psalm 95, this question kind of gets brought up. What if we don't do that? What if we don't align our gaze to God? What if we don't remember who he is? What if we don't celebrate his grandness? What if we don't look at the realities of who he is and what he has done? What if we just choose not to? What if we abstain? Verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The psalmist draws us our minds to Meribah and Massa, two places in the wilderness. These are places that God's people in the book of Exodus, where they ended up after they were freed from Egypt. So follow me. God's people have been praying for 400 years. God, deliver us. God, save us. God, are you there? Do you even care? Please, please, please. And God sends Moses, and he frees them, and he sends the plagues to turn Pharaoh's mind around, and he splits the sea, and they walk through on dry land, and he brings them, and they have manna, and they have food falling from the sky. Every single thing they have is because God has given it to them. And now a little while longer down the road, they find themselves in these two places. They're stopping to remember who God is. They're no longer aligning their gaze and their vision on who God is. They're not remembering what he's done. They forgot that he was leading them to the promised land. And what do? They begin to go, you know what? We are better off in Egypt. They stop reminding themselves of what God had done, and they begin to mutter, you don't really love us. We were better off before you. They begin to daydream, even long for the day before God had saved them from Egypt. See, the psalmist is warning us here. If you keep your eyes off of God too long, when you refuse to look at God so that you can worship him, you'll begin to worship something else, and you'll do it so wholeheartedly that your heart will harden against the God who has saved you. Be careful, the psalmist is saying. Fight to remember who God is so that you don't end up like that, deceived and hard-hearted and definitely lacking joy. Guys, just honestly, if we think about our lives, we know that this happens. Ever gone through a period of a week or a month or a couple months and you're not thinking about God and you're distracted and you're busy, and then all of a sudden he's not big and he's not grand and his grace is not good and you're not moved by worship and you don't want to come to church, and the people of God who are your brothers and sisters annoy you, and you begin to even long for the day before you are saved? This is a psalmist going, be careful about what your heart looks at, because you look away from God too long. He's not telling you you won't be saved anymore, but your heart is going to have some really terrible things happen inside of it. Begin to look back to days that were not good before grace and go, I wish I was there. God's actually not that good. This is what the psalmist warns us of. Friends, we were made to worship. Our worship is meant to be deep and joyful. And if we want that to happen, we have to understand that worship that is deep and meaningful doesn't come from a full band, an entertainment experience. It doesn't come from your favorite song. It doesn't come from the best week that you've ever had, anything like that. Our ability to worship deeply is cultivated outside of here. I'm reminded of a goofy sports thing that happened before. Practice. You want good worship? Practice. How do you practice? Look at God outside of here. Seriously, some of you need to repent for blaming other people for your bad worship. It's because you haven't looked at God in ages, and then you blame other people. Oh, I didn't feel good. Maybe it's on you. See, you cultivate a heart that's ready to worship by looking at God over and over and over, and then it culminates in beauty as we come together, because you've been thinking about God all week. You've been marinating on who he is. It doesn't mean for 18 hours, just open your Bible, look at him, and then we come in here, and then worship happens because your heart is primed for it. Worship is rough because sometimes our hearts are so far from God. Of course it feels difficult when we get in here and we try and like manhandle them to get them close. Of course it feels rough. I want to make you aware of another deception that also comes As we've lined out, that worship is hard for us often. When our heart is distant from God for a long period of time, it's hard to worship Him because our hearts aren't primed. But another thing that happens is a deception comes in. We can maybe have a week or two of just distant from God, and things feel distant. And maybe you come in and you know that your weeks have been distant from God, so you're going to like, you know, I'm going to make up all for it today. I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing loud. I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to worship. And then you do it, and then it feels awful, and He feels distant, and it doesn't feel good. And when that happens, then we can tend to go, oh man, He's so mad at me. Dang it. He's mad. I didn't spend time with Him, and He's upset at me, and now He's punishing me for that, and He doesn't care for me. And this is what I get for all of these weeks. And what we need to understand is when we have distant worship experiences, you need to remember that God doesn't run away from you. He's the one that runs after you. All week long, when you run away from God and worship His heart, it doesn't mean He's angry. It just means that your heart is really distant. Thank goodness by His Spirit, sometimes He can overcome that, but it's a terrible play to walk out every week ignoring God and expecting Him to bridge the gap on Sunday morning every week. It's just not going to work very well. See, when we run from God all week by putting other things above Him, worship is always going to be difficult. It'll always feel rough. If we can learn anything today and walk away from it, I would hope that it would be this. If you want action steps this week, not because you have to, not because you're forced to, why don't you just try it? Call me out. It's fine. Try it. Align your gaze and your heart on the goodness of God and see what happens. You want to see what that looks like? Maybe just a little bit more out loud if you want. Rehearse the truths of who God is to yourself. See, we're action people sometimes, so we can maybe think that that's not good enough. The Bible says it is, though. What if this week you just begin to say, God, You are all powerful. Nothing is impossible for You. Let me see that. God, You are all knowing. Though I am so anxious, You know all things for me already. God, You are my creator who has fearfully and wonderfully made me. I feel awful right now, but I believe what You said about me, that I am wonderful and made in Your image. God, You are my sustainer. Even my breath is a gift that You give, and I should not assume. Thank You. God, You are my provider. All that I have is from Your gracious hand, right? For me, that looks like this Mexican food is because of You. Thank You, God. The things that You take for granted, thank You for providing. God, You are my protector. My safety is not assumed, but it's granted by Your gracious hand. If anything, we should open our eyes to that. You know how many people die all over the place all the time and they had nothing to do with it? If you don't have that happening, maybe every once in a while going, thank You, God. You're my comforter. You're close even when I hold You at a distance. You're my portion in a world that needs more and more and more and more. You are all I actually need. You are my redeemer. You sent Jesus to love me when I wasn't worthy of such love. You are my perfection. I am free from guilt and shame. Because God, You look at me and see Your Son. See, if you do that, watch what happens over the week. You may surprise yourself. You may break out in worship by yourself. And then watch what happens when you come back into a corporate body and you try and worship. When your eyes have been aligned with the goodness of God all week, I promise you, it will feel different. Band, you guys can come back up. Church, we are made to worship. God wired it this way. My hope is by the Spirit of God, we would realize that. And it would lead us to Him, where He would be our center. A new worship would flow from deep within us. A joyful sound would mark God's people. Man, we got to practice that. There's not many joyful sounds that come around here. What if they did, though? See, God created us for worship. The psalmist reminds us of it. And the Spirit, we're going to pray, will lead us to it. If you are distant from God, if worship has been hard for you, hear this. This message is not in any way, shape, or form supposed to be a shame or duty-driven message. If you want more joy in worship, I'm just saying, hey, let's together, and I'm in this as well, let's look at God more. Not why do you stink so bad for not looking at God, but can we just try it together and see the beauty and test God in that? There are ways that he says joy will come. And ignoring the way that we're wired and what we're for is a great way to lose out on worship and the beauty of who God is. I pray that he'll lead us into that. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I pray that you'll clean up my words today. You're good. God, we stand here and confess that we get so busy. We get so distracted. We get so deceived that we think other things are so important. I pray that any sense of duty and shame will be washed away today. That distance weeks that we've had, maybe that your spirit would break those down and walk us into something else today. You're good. Everything we have is because of you. The things we see, the things we don't, our redemption, our grace, even the ability to not feel shame. None of that comes without you. I pray that you'll press that into us. Spirit, defend us. We don't need to perform now to appease me or anyone else. Nobody needs a performance. We just want to worship you and have you draw us close. God, I pray that corporately you'll help us. Spirit, walk with us this week when we walk out of here. Maybe just for a couple more moments we've been doing, God, that we would think of you, that your spirit would draw us to that. That maybe things that seem trivial and mundane, that they would become big and weighty and good. Would you do that work in us? I thank you for your grace and mercy, for sending your son, for redemption that you've given, and that we don't earn it. Open our eyes to the reality of that today. We love you, Father. You're better than we could have ever imagined. Amen.